Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am going to share with you some verses this morning from the prophecy of Malachi. When Lisa and I were first married, we attended a little Episcopal chapel in Lunenburg, Massachusetts. Yes, there is a Lunenburg, Massachusetts. And we befriended a couple then, Jim and Sue. They're really great people. We enjoyed their friendship, and Jim at some point decided he was going to take a step and read a lesson before the congregation. And so he stepped up for his first time reading a lesson for the congregation and announced that there would be a reading from the book of Malachi. Being a dear friend and a kind person, I never let him forget it. So today, we're going to read from the book of Malachi. The third chapter, beginning at the first verse, and I will read from the New International Version of the Bible. I will send my messenger, who will prepare my way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the defendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. And the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. The word of God for the people of God. Wow. Malachi is writing at a time when the people who have been known as the Israelites and have been known as the Hebrews are back from their deportation to Babylon. And in that time of deportation, they acquired the name Jew. And they lost their system of sacrifice, sacrificial worship. Their temple had been knocked down, and they didn't build one in the years in Babylon. They brought back a different system of worship, probably from informal gatherings among themselves while they were in captivity. And it's believed that the synagogue system was born in Babylon. And now they're back. Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, go home. Rebuild your life, rebuild your homes, rebuild your temple, restore the life that you had. It strikes me as a very downright amazing, downright miraculous that, A, they did it at all, because it had been 75 years that they had been living in Babylon, and there probably wasn't a single person among them who had been part of the deportation, who even remembered what the land looked like. And yet they went back. And they rebuilt their temple, and Lord knows what they found. They probably had to negotiate their way with others who had moved in, other people who were occupying the land, and try to reestablish themselves in the midst of the presences. And the temple was rebuilt, and the Bible tells us that they had rediscovered the book of the law, that somewhere in that 75 years they had lost the scriptures that spoke to worship. And they were amazed and beginning to reestablish their religion and its activities. But they were also trying to reestablish their lives, to rebuild homes, reactivate farms, and try to become again a people separate and on their own. And in the midst of doing that, it seems that something slipped. That life of worship, that caring for the house of God. They had very, very specific beliefs about that house. They didn't simply believe it as the place where they gathered to worship and offer sacrifice to God, but they thought of it as the place where God was. That his feet were in the Holy of Holies. And that's where he stood and watched over them. But Malachi is receiving from God a word that things aren't going as well as God had hoped. And God lays out in this chapter a plan for things to go well, a plan for righteous worship in his house. And one of the things he makes clear is that righteousness of worship, that righteousness of action among the people will come from him, not from them. He said, I will make righteous worship come from this place. And yet, he calls on them to act. You know, just as then, even now in this place, righteousness comes from the presence of God. Righteousness comes from the action of God within us and among us to bring about God's presence, God's grace, God's truth to be heard and established in this place and be brought from this place to the world around us. So, well, that makes it easy. We'll just, put our feet up and God will create righteousness. But doggone it, it doesn't work like that. Because even now he says to the people, you are not righteous. You are not observing righteousness in my house. And I'm going to bring this about, and here's what you have to do. It reminds me of that. One of my favorite Bible stories is the story of Moses before the burning bush. And God is there speaking to him. And I relate to it so directly, how eager Moses is to not do what God is calling him to do, and how hard he works to get out of it. And God says to him, I have seen what's happening to my people. I have seen their oppression. I have seen what the Egyptians are doing to them. And I have come to relieve that. I mean, you hear that and say, phew. But then he says, now you, Moses, go talk to Pharaoh. And it's kind of another example of that here. God says, in my house there will be righteous worship. Worship that is right by me. And I will bring it about. Now here's what you have to do. How wonderful that we do not serve an arbitrary God. A God that simply shouts out commands and then says, doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to do what I do. How magnificent to be the children of a God who says, I will bring about salvation, and I will bring about righteousness, and I will bring about a sure and certain hope, and I'm going to take you by the hand, and together we'll make that happen. We're not simply the G.I. Joes of God's manipulation. He brings us into the work of righteousness, of making of our worship, our lives, something that is right before him, that is the work of his mind and heart and creative love. And he calls us into it. He says, you come and do this with me. And he says to them, return to me. You've come, I brought you back here, and I'm getting you settled into your homes, and reestablishing worship, but you're all off doing your own thing. You're all off thinking that your ideas are the ideas that need to be brought into being. You got to come back and meet me. He says, come back to me and I'll come back to you. And then he creates this dialogue. Well, how are we going to come back? And God says, stop robbing me. What? How are we robbing you? And then God articulates his desire, his need for his people. He says, there's nothing here to support our community. There's not enough here to support our work. He asks for the tenth part of the first fruits. And he says that'll do two things. First, there'll be food in my house, he said. When the Israelites first came into the land after their sojourn in Egypt, and the land was apportioned to each of the tribes, the tribe of Levi did not get an apportionment of land because they would be the people who would serve God in the temple. And they would receive from the people what they needed to sustain their lives. And so as the sacrifices were brought to the temple, Not all the sacrifices were completely consumed in fire. Generally, what they would think of as the best parts, some of the organs and the fat. They thought, what a wonderful day when fat was thought of as a good thing. but the rest of there's a lot of meat left over. People brought grain from their farms. And this, and the tribe of Levi, the priests and the Levites, took these things home, and that's in these days, that's what they ate. Now, over the years after this time, that system became very corrupted, and the priestly class, the Levites, kind of rose to be the most prominent landholders. They were the people with the money, and so what they took home from the temple was just sort of gravy. But in these days, that's what they ate. That's how they lived. They would the meat and grain and grapes that were brought in as gifts were their food. So God says there's a practical issue here. There are needs that are fulfilled by your gift. But then God puts it on a basis that makes it surprising that there's ever a problem with giving in a church. He says, and it's the only place in Scripture where he says this, he says, test me. Go ahead. Test me. Try this. And see if I do not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessing on you more than you can hold. I try to think about what would that be. I think about the kind of blessing that God pours out on me, at least, time and again, over and over, day after day. I think, how can he do more than that? But of course he can. And he says, for our worship to be righteous, and for me to be free to just heap blessing on you, you have to do your part. You have to bring the tenth part of the first fruits into God's house. Yes, for the sustaining of God's house and God's worship. But even more and far above that, for the opening of the floodgates of God's blessing to be poured forth into our lives. That's quite a thing. That's quite a thing. And God means that. You know, as you know, I'm a United Methodist pastor, and don't hate me. and when we talk about the tenth part of the first fruits coming into God's house, we reflected in unison, and I were talking this morning about how every year at our annual conference, which, thank you, Lord, I don't go to anymore, everybody comes and fills the seats because they want to hear the statistical reports. And the conference has a statistician, because she does a wonderful job, the beautiful colored graphs and pie charts, and it's just the highlight of the conference. Unfortunately, it's just a movie about the decline. But well, it's still nice to watch. And what is painful to see is that on average, United Methodists, not just in New England but in the denomination, the United Methodists give 0.1%. They bring that into the storehouse. 0.1%. When God says bring the tenth part of the first fruits into the storehouse. I was what's called a licensed pastor was not ordained, and ordained pastors in the United Methodist Church are expected to be in ministry full time and not do anything else. And so the conference then commits to have full time ministry for them to do. But licensed pastors don't get that. If you're going to be full time as a licensed pastor, you've got to kind of sneak up on it. So I had a little quarter time ministry in way up in Ripley. Yes, there is a Ripley, Maine. And then a half time ministry in Fairfield. And then after almost 10 years of that, then I started full time ministry in Dover Foxborough. What I was doing to kind of fill the time was I was a registered nurse working as a home care nurse. And when you compare what I was being paid as a half-time licensed United Methodist pastor and what I was being paid as a registered nurse, there was a significant disparity there. But as God was saying to me, I want you serving me in my church. Yeah, you're an okay nurse, but I don't want you to do that anymore. Every time, and I went from quarter time to half time, so I had to cut back some hours out of my nursing career and drop maybe $12,000 or $15,000 from my annual income. And then when I went from half time to I went from three quarter time for a while, and then I had to do that again. It was not something that I really was very enthusiastic about. But at the same time, Lisa and I just felt a strong push from God to bring the tenth part of the first fruits into God's house. People will argue, well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing. Yeah, but the Hebrew Scriptures do. And we felt very convicted that this was what God's call to us was. And so I wish I could say that we knelt and prayed together and said, okay, from now on, 10%, right off the top. Didn't happen like that. Well, maybe we'll add 1% more this year, and maybe we'll add 1% more this year. Well, we got there eventually. And it was a blessed time. I'm not saying this to brag at all, because I have to admit my significant reluctance to do it. But the floodgates of heaven were open, and the blessings poured forth. And they say I lost a significant amount of income, and yet there was never a time during which we had to say, "How are we going to eat?" How are we going to keep a roof over our head? But there was always enough. Not only was there always enough after a few years of giving our tenth part and just being so grateful to God that He had called us to that, we realized that what we had done to be obedient was kind of becoming a way in which we were holding back. Because when we looked at how we were doing financially, God was just dumping those blessings out of the floodgates of heaven, and our income somehow was getting better. And we felt the need, a call to begin to move beyond the tithe. And so we have, to a certain extent. I'm not that good a guy. But this is truth, what God says. And what He said to those people all those years ago when they had, they legitimately had stuff to think about. They say they were basically strangers trying to figure out how to live in a land most of them had never lived in, and how to have a system of worship that most of them had never experienced. Probably pretty much all of them. And they have their struggles, just like we do. We have the things that we need to consider to just make life happen. We have families, we have homes, we have jobs. But God As God makes requirements, God offers blessings. God doesn't say to us, here is what I expect in obedience from you, and that's it. And particularly not here. He invites us to push back. Go ahead, try me. Put me to the test. And see if I do not open the floodgates of heaven and dump blessing on you more than you can hold. And so we gather here as God's people in this place. And we come here at least partly to offer our gratitude for the blessing that's been dumped all over us. Not just financial blessing, relationships and security. And good Lord, just look outside. The beauty that God just heaps around us. Everywhere we look, there's evidence that the floodgates of heaven are open. And God is pouring out blessings. And what God asks is that we offer to him from what he has given us an offering that reflects our gratitude for that goodness. An offering that reflects our desire to be obedient to God's call in our lives. Come back to me and I'll come back to you. David, in his opening prayer, spoke brutal honesty about the not coming back, the going away, the straying, the pursuing our own selfish ends instead of what God has for us. There's always a need to come back, but an assurance that all we have to do is turn. And there he is. He says, come back to me and I'll come back to you. He doesn't have to go far because he never leaves us. I used to serve a little church in Fairfield, and there was a retired physician in the congregation. I was a nurse for 20 years. That church had better health care coverage than the average hospital. Any given Sunday, there were four or five nurses and a physician sitting in. And actually talk about God pouring out blessings, because that was the church in which I most often, in the middle of the service, had to call EMS for somebody that could crash. That was a pretty exciting place. But the doctor and I used to have this little running argument. Did the prodigal son repent? And he used to say, yes, of course he repented. And I would say, no, he did nothing of the sort. And back and forth we went, but ultimately, God said, listen to that guy, will you? Pay attention. And I realized, no, that the Jesus does not tell the story of the prodigal son in the framework of his changing his mind, of his realizing how wrong he'd been. You know, he went home looking for something to eat and a roof over his head. But then I realized that the doc was right. He went home. He turned and said, I'm going home. When God says, come back to me, he doesn't say, clear up your whole life and get everything right and then come on back. He just says, turn around. And so in the matter of sustaining God's house so that there will be food, that was a practical consideration then, and it's a practical consideration now. But more than anything, it will be an opportunity for God to heap blessing upon us. Because God doesn't work alone. God works with us. And so even though God will make this a righteous house and this a righteous congregation, He'll do that with us and asks us to do our part. To take that tenth part of the first fruits and bring it in and lay it before God and then walk away. You know, as a United Methodist pastor, I had many reservations about what happened to that money that I laid on the altar. And lots of people say, well, I'm not giving you my money because look what you're doing with it. But God says, bring that tenth part of the first fruits into my house, give it to me, and that's it. I had to learn that God was the source of the righteousness. God was the source of the ultimate good use of our gifts. And that I had to obey Him and trust Him. So when we come into God's house, it's important to come with a determination to be obedient. And to place ourselves in God's hands for God's to work His will through us. And to make a gift that truly reflects our sense of God's presence and God's work and God's gifts in our life. That truly recognizes that we've seen the floodgates of heaven open. And blessing dumped on us more than we can hold. A gift that truly says, thank you for that. This is what you've given to me, and here's what you asked for. Not just so we can feel good, but it does feel good. But so that we can say that God and you and I are working together to bring and sustain a community in which righteousness will take place, in which the presence of God will be paramount, in which the Word of God will be listened to, in which the will of God will be acted out beyond these walls. And God says, try me. Test me and find out that there is blessing for you and me.